I appreciate Richard mentioning some things about his viewpoint. There are some things about this that we do not agree on, and I have encouraged him to take part in these discussions. He said he didn't want to be disruptive, and I said I couldn't imagine there would be any danger of that. And I really do appreciate this, and what I believe about it is that the Holy Spirit dwells in him, whether he believes it or not. And this, so I have the same attitude toward somebody who doesn't believe in this as I do toward a brother who does. I think it's operative there, regardless of how we understand it. Good question. Tom?
Is there any comparison to planting seed in the ground to this? In other words, what makes that seed grow? Have you ever thought that there might be an analogy there?
No, I haven't. I mean, there probably is, but I haven't thought of it.
In other words, the Word of God is the seed.
Right.
So there has to be something that makes it grow. And somehow the seed taps energy somewhere, and it grows in that. It doesn't grow by itself, but mm-hmm. It has the germ there. And
okay.
So I think the Word of God is the seed, and it needs the power of the Spirit in order to really benefit us.
Okay. Very good. Good analogy. Otto?
If our attitude is to whether we want to have our own will or we want the Lord's will. Adam decided he was going to do his own will. I want it.
Right.
I don't care what the Lord wants. I want it.
Right.
So then you become your own Lord, you might say. I'm going to have my way about these things. But if we're submissive to the Lord, and his will be done.
Right. The first Adam said, not thy will, but mine be done.
That's right.
And the second Adam said just the opposite.
And then Paul says, if this mind of Christ be in you,
right.
See, this same mind, do we want the Lord's will above our will? A lot of times folks will say, well, I don't care what the Bible says or what the Lord says about this. I believe I want my way about this.
Right.
Then you've got your
okay. Very good. Let's look a little bit further down here in Ephesians 1. In verse 14, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Okay, we need to say a little bit about this. First of all, what is an earnest? An earnest is not exactly a down payment, although it can be used as a down payment. But if you go, for instance, and put down earnest money on a house, that's simply to show that you're serious about this negotiation that you're entering into. It's a guarantee that you're going to fulfill the promise that you're entering into. Now, God has promised us eternal life with Him forever, but we're still in the flesh. We're still in flesh and blood while we're here. And the idea of an earnest here is that he's given as an indication that God is going to fulfill his purpose in our life. And how long is this earnest going to be with us? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is the purchased possession? Well, we read over in 1 Corinthians 6 a while ago that you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are him, which are his. When Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed your spirit. But he didn't redeem your body. He purchased your body and redeemed your spirit. But the purchased possession, the body, is still waiting for redemption. That's going to come at the resurrection when the great transformation takes place. And he says this in the Roman letter, chapter 8. Maybe we ought to flip over there and catch that. Beginning in verse 20. Romans 8 and 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Made subject to frailty, to transitoriness, not willingly. Adam had to be driven out of the Garden of Eden. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now that's what you and I live under right now, the bondage of corruption. After we reach about the age that I have reached, our bodies begin to deteriorate. My eyesight is deteriorating rapidly. I can never, it seems, quite focus on things anymore. even with the glasses on. Our teeth start to fall out. We start having all sorts of physical maladies and in some cases diseases. We're subject to the bondage of corruption. We go downhill physically. The outward man perisheth, delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, every creature, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. So our body was purchased, but it wasn't redeemed yet. But it's going to be redeemed if we stick with the Lord, for we are saved by this hope, and so on and so forth.
Having faith in God and knowing that He can and will do what He says, we have a hope.
Right.
So we're saved by this hope that we have. But it's all our faith in God is what he wants us to see, accepting that by faith.
Right. Marvin?
Our hope says, I haven't seen anything. You haven't seen anybody that come back, you know, from the dead, know there's a heaven. But we can accept that by faith.
Right. Marvin? Okay. Is this body the literal body that's put into the grave? Well, it's hard for me to see how something can come out of the grave that didn't go into the grave. And I think that it is going to be our body. But of course, this raises all sorts of practical problems, which we can't explain, and where faith has to take over when explanation and understanding fall short. It's often been pointed out, suppose that you're buried in the ground and your casket splits open and the roots of an apple tree reach in and take the nutriment that used to be your body and put it into the new apples, and then I go out and eat the apples and what used to be you is now me. Now, who's it going to be on resurrection morning? There's all kinds of ways of stating this. A man goes overboard from a ship and gets eaten by a shark, and they grind that up for fertilizer and it goes into the tomatoes in your garden and you eat the tomatoes. Now, this obviously has happened. You might be living on top of what used to be an Indian burial ground and growing your garden right there. So, it obviously occurs. But the real important point is that it is definitely going to be us. And the bodies are spoken of as though they are our bodies. Now, I don't know how God is going to do this, but I have the same kind of confidence in Him. I hope that Abraham had, that he was going to receive Isaac even if he sacrificed. I love what Abraham said. You guys stay here. The lad and I will go yonder to the mountain and worship, and we are going to come back. And the Hebrew letter makes it clear, I think, that he believed that they were coming back, even though he believed he was going to kill him. He believed he would kill him and that he would be resurrected. Marvin? Yes. Right. That's right. And I'm Rick with or without this body.
You know, Paul said in the Corinthian letter, He's going to give us a body. Just like when he makes an illustration of corn.
Right.
You plant a grain and there's a body coming.
Right.
We don't know what it's going to be, but we there by faith again, you see. We accept that.
Right. God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed his own body. So, I don't know how that change is going to occur, but I tend to be as literalistic about this as I can be. For instance, we bury somebody in a certain spot, and I think it's from that spot that they're going to come forth, unless that body is moved to some other location. But as to how you handle this when the elements of that body become a part of somebody else's body, I don't know. I'm sure that God will handle it. And anybody who has a problem with this particular point really has a problem on a deeper level. It's a problem on how great is God. It's foolish if we can't answer it, right? Doyle? Okay, there's nothing in the Bible against creation, to my knowledge. There used to be one passage back in the prophecies of the Old Testament that was used a lot against the idea of cremation, because there was a statement made there against certain people who burnt the body and bones of a king. But that was showing disrespect for his office and so forth, and it had nothing to do, I don't believe, with the concept of cremation. And there, I have known of some people who thought they were going to get away from God in this way. If I can just be cremated and have my ashes sprinkled over the Pacific Ocean out of an airplane, then how's God going to know where they all are and resurrect? But the book says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And there's no question. But, you know, that's like Jonah's idea about running over to Spain and getting away from God. So I don't think it much matters what we do with these bodies after they're dead. They ought to be dealt with in such a way as not to pose a health hazard to the living. And that's about the extent of what we can say about it. You can fling them in a ditch. You can bury them in a shallow grave as close to the point of death as possible. You can put them in a marble mausoleum. You can burn them. It just doesn't make any difference to God, to the best of my knowledge. I thought I saw him. Ann. Right.
Use for one thing and some another, and you may
sure.
not have even a whole body buried.
Right, or you might be blown up by a bomb or something.
Or eaten by an animal.
Sure. But that doesn't remove that identity that was there.
It all goes back to the power of God.
Yeah.
Believing in what God is able to do.
It does.
That's impossible.
That's right. Okay. Oh.
I don't care
where
my
okay. Tell the right people and they'll try to remember that. Betty? No, there are references of people being burned. Sure. Well, it wasn't on purpose, but think of it this way. What are we going to do with the saints who were burned at the stake, like Latimer and Ridley, if they were saints of God? You know, I'm not trying to assign individuals to heaven or hell. But what about conscientious, faithful saints who were burnt at the stake? Are we going to say that there's some problem there with their resurrection because they were burned? And if there's not, then why would it be wrong for us to be burned for our bodies? Sure.
There was the purposeful cremation of souls by you.
Right. Mark? Right. Sure. Just speeding up the process. Right. Right. Doyle? Of Saul.
I understood you to say that in the Old Testament no one...
Oh, well, what I meant was that it wasn't the purpose of that person. That I don't know of anybody who said, after I'm dead, I want to be cremated. It wasn't in the purpose of the person whose body was cremated. But certainly there were many instances of people that whose bodies other people burnt purposefully. Did you want to say more about that, Doyle? Oh, I think a lot of people, at least in the past, have had the impression, and some probably do now, that we shouldn't make these kind of arrangements for our own bodies because there might be something wrong about it. And I don't know of any instance where somebody made this kind of arrangement for themselves in the Bible, but I don't know anything in the Bible that would forbid it at all, or even indicate that it would be better not to do it because of the points that have been made. You're just speeding up the process, and if we wait very long afterward, we're going right back to dust anyway. Don? Oh, Tom. Go ahead, Tom. He was pointing at you.
Oh. From what's been said, that somebody might get the impression that the body is not worth anything. I think the fact that, especially for a Christian, since our body was purchased, was the temple of the Holy Spirit after we died.
Mm-hmm.
I still think there's a dignity about the body that at least civilized people have always recognized. It was a disgrace and a shame when God would say, whenever your descendants died,
you shall be buried with the burial of an ass and so forth.
Yeah, if they die in the field, the birds will eat them. If they die in the city, the dogs will eat them.
Uh-huh.
There's something about the body, even though it's just matter, yet I think there's something that ought to be recognized about the body. Just because the spirit has departed, that we shouldn't think that, well, now it doesn't really matter what we do to them. I think it ought to be treated with some respect.
So you think it does matter what we do to it?
I would say it does, even though these other cases show that God's going to resurrect it no matter what form it's in. I think when it's in our control, I think we ought to place it back in the ground the way it was, and not necessarily alter it any more than you have to.
Okay. Bert?
Is there any significance in the fact of the story of Achan? The punishment involved includes the burning of the bodies as well?
I don't know.
In regard to the cremation.
No, I don't think there is with regard to the cremation. I guess you could make a point about it, but I don't see that carrying over to today. I don't see the burning of a body as being a disgraceful thing, personally. But I understand that some of you do. Clark?
We use the example given by the apostles and disciples of that time. They took them out and buried them.
Mm-hmm. But you could still bury ashes. Well, you're not burying them when you bury the body either. That's my point. Okay, Keith?
The Bible says dust and art, and dust shall not return.
Right.
It doesn't say ashes and art.
Well, you can make a distinction between ashes and dust, I guess.
No, I think I'll go along with the first case.
Okay.
I think I'll let God take care of that part.
Okay. Alrighty, Ann?
In order to be consistent, then, if a person believes that you had to bury the whole body and you couldn't have ashes or such, then you could never be a giver of any part of your body for someone else.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You could not give them your eyes, you could not give them your kidney. You
right.
could not give them anything for a transplant
mm-hmm.
because you wouldn't all be there.
Yeah.
Right.
Jerry?
When we're sealed by the Spirit, is there a time when we can tell God we don't want the Spirit anymore?
Oh, sure. Yeah, when we're sealed by the Spirit, is there a time we can tell God we don't want the Spirit anymore and He would take it back? Certainly. The Holy Spirit does not stay where He's not wanted. And I didn't realize what time it was. We'll take it up here tomorrow, and I especially want to get into the providence of God. Views that we see before us are wrong. Then what is right? How does God operate in the world today? The third one of these, I would just call a providential point of view, I think. There's nothing magical about these names, just so we communicate. Deistic, continuous miraculous, and providential. Deism would just be nature with a capital N, that God works only through natural law and probably isn't even interested, probably isn't even watching anymore. He's moved on to another universe, or he's died, or something has happened to God, so that only natural law is operative and nothing above that level, nothing even the slightest bit manipulative of that level. So we have here the three areas, and we talked about these the other day in a little different sense. We talked about natural law on the bottom, which we know that God exercises, He uses, then providential being a step up from that. And then what we might call the supernatural above that. Although, of course, in one sense, it's just as natural for God to do one thing as it is anything else. And probably these are on a continuum together. I'm not sure that you could always detect the precise dividing point between these, but in order to communicate about them, we divide them up into categories. This is what we need to talk about today, and in particular, this second one, the providential. We've talked some about the supernatural. We understand how natural law works because we're all assuming that it's going to continue working right now. We believe in the law of gravity. We're not the least bit afraid we're going to fly off and hit these tiles on the ceiling, because the law of gravity has always worked in our experience before. We don't even stop to think about it. The providential says that God can take these natural laws that He Himself created and is responsible for and use these laws in such a way that He moves up to the providential step by combining His own natural laws with the sovereign will and consequent actions of the people in the world. God can accomplish certain things on earth. That's what the providential view, which is point number three, says. Now, providential, of course, comes from the word provide. Is God interested in His creation? Does God care about providing for His creation? That's part of the question at issue here. And I think we also need to distinguish between the general providence of God and the specific providence of God. This is kind of an important distinction. The general providence of God would be the watchful eye that He keeps over the entire universe and everything in it, large and small. His eye is on the sparrow. The sparrow doesn't fall without God knowing this. The special providence of God, here we're asking the question, does God operate on behalf of His people in any kind of a special way in which He does not act for those who are not His people? Can He do that? Does He do that? Does He ever do anything different for us than He does for anybody else? Or does He just operate through the laws of nature uniformly for friend and foe alike, saint and sinner alike? That's the question at issue when we talk about the specific providence of God. And of course, if it's true that He operates totally the same, just by natural law for saint and sinner alike, then we have to ask another question. What is the point of petitionary prayer? Why pray after the model that Jesus gave to His disciples, give us this day our daily bread, if He's going to give it to the sinner in exactly the same fashion, without any alteration or modification, that He gives it to us? Then why pray that kind of a prayer? So we have to keep that thought in mind too, as a corollary question, depending on what answer we come up to with, does He act for His people in a special way? If this were true, then our prayers would need to consist solely of praise and thanksgiving to God, and never any requests, because they would be perfectly pointless. Okay, let me set down three principles here for understanding the operation of divine providence. Number one, God will never operate providentially in any way conflicting with His nature or with His will. God will never operate providentially in any way conflicting with His nature or with His will. It's impossible for God to do something that's not consonant with His nature. He didn't even do that in the time of the miraculous gifts. It's not consonant with the nature of God for us to suggest that God tempts people to sin, for instance. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, James chapter 1. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. God would never providentially attempt to get a person to do wrong. That's inconsistent with the nature of God. And so therefore, we could never say that this person was providentially tempted to do wrong by God. That would be a violation of His nature. What would be a violation of His will? Well, we can say that God would never providentially lead a sinner in an unsaved condition outside of Christ to pray for salvation, because it's not God's will that we be saved by praying for salvation. He's already given us the information on how to do that. And so He wouldn't cause a person to pray for salvation, because it's like the case of Joshua when he was praying on the ground. There was something for him to do. There was action for him to take, and he was told to get up and take the action that he needed to take. okay, a second point. God will never operate providentially in a person's life, either saint or sinner, in such a way as to violate the freedom of the human will, in such a way as to take away or abrogate our freedom of choice. Okay? God will never operate providentially in any person's life, saint or sinner, in such a way as to violate our freedom of choice or to do something against the freedom of the human will and take it away. He made us with this will. He made us with volition. He made us able to choose. He wants us to exercise this will. And He uses people on earth to do things they want to do. He does not force them to do things they don't want to do. As a matter of fact, it's true to say that God will open the door, but He won't kick you through it. And that's true whether it's a good door or a bad door. Maybe it's the devil who opens the bad door, but God allows this. He permits it to occur. So the door is open, good or bad, but God's not going to kick you through the door. That's the idea. Right, like an automaton. And don't forget that whatever God forces you to do, you're not responsible for. You're only responsible for those things that you do as an act of volition. If you're forced to do something, then obviously you can't be blamed or praised for it. There's nothing meritorious or praiseworthy. There's nothing blameworthy if the idea of the freedom of the will is not true. Okay, a third point, and then we'll go on. When God operates providentially, He does so through means and not directly. By this we just mean that the providential makes use only of the natural and never of the supernatural. If we're talking about the supernatural, we're in an area beyond the providential. The providential makes use only of the natural and never of the supernatural. God works through means and not directly. The miraculous shortcuts natural law. Now let me give you an example of that may help us define the difference here. When Hannah was praying and she was told that she was going to receive an answer to her prayer, she did. She had a baby. Remember, she made this promise that I'm going to dedicate him to the Lord, the service of the Lord, all the days of his life. No razor will ever come on his head. She dedicated him in this fashion. And although her husband's other wife had children, Peninnah had children, Hannah never had been able to have children because God had shut up her womb. And then, in answer to her request of God, she was told that she was going to have a child. But how did she have a child? Her husband went in unto her and she conceived. Now something had taken place there. I think it may well have been a natural occurrence that had taken place. God doesn't use any more power than He needs to accomplish His purpose. But that child was conceived through natural means when the impediment was taken away. We don't know exactly what her problem was for sure, except that God had shut up her womb. We're not always sure what that means exactly. Anyway, that child was conceived through natural means. Contrast that with Mary, who was told she was going to have a baby and said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" And was told that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest will overshadow thee. This illustrates, I think, a difference between providential and miraculous. Let's take another one, in case that one is not clear. In 1 Kings 22, King Ahab, whom you know pretty well, I think, from the Old Testament, we don't need to explain this, he was at Ramoth-Gilead, getting ready to do battle with the Syrians. And there was quite a set of circumstances here. What happened was, ultimately, that a prophet was consulted by the name of Micaiah about whether they should go to war or not. And he said, "Now, King, if you go to war, you're not going to come out of it very well. I see your army as sheep scattered." And the king said to him, "Well, I didn't think you'd say what I wanted you to say, and I'm not going to pay any attention to this prophecy that you've given. I'm just going to ignore it." So he went into battle, but he was scared enough. He knew they'd be after him as the number one target. So instead of leading his men into battle, Ahab disguised himself and got in the back someplace to go out and fight in the war, but looked like a regular soldier. There was another king who was present with him, fighting on his side, and the enemy started chasing him for a while until they realized it wasn't Ahab. And so then, a very strange thing happened during this battle. We're told in that chapter, 2 Kings 5, or 1 Kings 22, 2 Kings 5, it talks about Naaman as though he may have been the person who did this. But in 1 Kings 22, it says, a certain man drew a bow at a